Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and in particular, verse 12. Over the last two Sunday evenings, we were looking at some of the things that Christ has done in this great prayer, his last recorded prayer for his disciples and those who would believe on God through his name subsequently. On the first Sunday evening, we were looking at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Christ came to reveal the Father. We know what God is like because we see what Christ is like. That was one of his great purposes, to show us the Father. But he came particularly to reveal the Father to those whom God has given to the Son. And we look there at that great doctrine, that great theology, that great encouragement, that those who are Christians are those whom God had called before the world began and chose to be his children and gave them as a gift, as it were, to his Son. And then verse 18 was our verse last Sunday evening. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I revealed you, I sent them. But what was significant about that was the fact that just as the Father sent the Christ into the world, so he sends his people into the world. And we noted that there were three things there. Number one was the plan, creation, before creation. God planned to send his Son, so before creation, he plans those who are to be his people. Just as the one, so the other. Secondly, there was a purpose. Christ came to win rebel sinners back to himself. And he sends us into the world, if we're Christians, so that we may win the rebel sinners back to him, to God. We do it by proclaiming his gospel. And then we looked at the plan, the purpose, and finally the paradox of that. The incredible paradox, the contradiction, the strange thing, that the sinless Son of God in all the glory of eternity should be sent from heaven to this poor, sad, sinful earth and be despised and rejected and ill-treated. That God, the Father, should allow his Son to be dealt with like that. That was a strange contradiction. It was a paradox. It was an enigma, a strange thing. And in exactly the same way, he sends Christians into the world like sheep among wolves. Can you think of anything more stupid than that? Anything more ridiculous? Any paradox greater than that? That he should send us like sheep into the world. What would any good shepherd do sending sheep among a pack of wolves? And that's exactly what he does. And we ask the question as we close last Sunday evening, so what is he doing now? Caring for his people. If he sends them out like that, does he care? Are they on their own? So we come to verse 12, where he says in verse 12 of chapter 17, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. Well, that was easily done. Over the past 3 years, he's been here in person on earth, equal to every situation. Whatever happened, he was there. Nothing could harm them because he was there. A storm could blow up on the Lake of Galilee and he was there. There could be 1,000 people or more hungry and thirsty in the desert and he was there. There were people ready to stone them and him and he was there. Always, in every circumstance, he was sufficient. Easy done. God was here on earth among his disciples. He lost none of them except, as he says, Judas, because that was already prophesied that Judas would turn against him. That's there in the Old Testament. Now, while I was with them, I protected them. But now I send them out like sheep among wolves, helpless lone rangers in a hostile territory. That's what he does. And if legend is to go by, that is exactly what happened to all the apostles. Let me run through them for you for a moment. Andrew, the first named disciple and first to follow Jesus, if you remember John's Gospel. The 4th century Christian historian by the name of Eusebius, but don't worry about that, that's his problem, tells us that Andrew was a missionary to Russia, as we know it today, or possibly Greece, crucified there in either Russia or Greece by being tied to a cross to prolong his agony. You may be interested to know, as a quite irrelevant aside, that the reason why Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland is because at some time in the past, one of his severed arms was brought to the city in Scotland that bears his name today. You can believe that if you wish. But that's supposedly what happened to Andrew. He died a martyr's death either in Greece or in Russia. Peter. Well, there's no lack of stories to fill the silence when he disappeared from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12 and didn't write any more than a couple of letters to us that we've got on record, though he probably wrote a lot more. He was crucified by Nero in Rome, head down at his request, because he didn't feel he should be crucified like his master. If you think about it, that was pretty smart, because he would have died a lot quicker if he was crucified head down. There was actually no certainty he was ever in Rome, but it's quite likely he was, and almost certain that he died a martyr's death, but we don't know. Philip, known for his confession, you'll remember, at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are stories that send him to Asia, to Turkey, as we know it today. One story tells of his martyrdom by being hung up by the heels, but there's nothing certain we know about him but that he died a martyr's death. Then there's Nathanael Bartholomew. You've forgotten he was a disciple, hadn't you? Philip introduced him to Jesus, and legends tell us that he became a missionary to Asia, or was it Ethiopia? Well, or Egypt, or Persia, or India, or Russia, and Armenia, where he was beheaded or flayed alive and crucified. Well, it's hardly possible that for him to have been to all of those places, but you can take your pick. And either way, it looks as though he ended a martyr's death as well. James and John. Well, we're on a bit stronger territory here. You know, the sons of thunder, Boanerges they're called. It means son of thunder because they had pretty sharp temper and they blew up quite quickly. In Acts 12, we're informed that Herod ordered the execution of James. So that's one we do know certainly. And that's the only certain account of martyrdom of any of the apostles. John, it appears, was still alive around the year AD 98 at Ephesus, and he was exiled to Patmos for the gospel, where he wrote what we know in our Bible as the book of Revelation. And tradition claims that he died peacefully in old age. Matthew Levi, the hated traitor and racketeer, converted to Jesus Christ and author of the gospel by his name, traveled to Asia, or was it Persia, or Greece, or Syria, where he was burned, or stoned, or beheaded, before which he produced many more letters, or none, as you please. These are all the legends that you can find about these apostles. It's probably better to stay with what we know for certain in the Gospels, which is not a lot about Matthew anyway. And then there's Simon the Zealot. He's known as a dagger man because he belonged to a radical political party who would have been well happy to have stuck his dagger into Matthew Levi before he was converted, I hope not afterwards. And Simon the Zealot, belonged to the party that were known as the dagger men, because if any Roman soldier was found in a back alley on his own and one of the zealots got hold of him, then he was for it. He was literally at daggers drawn with Matthew. Plenty of legends that he preached in North Africa and even here in Britain, you may be interested to know, where he was crucified by the Romans at Caistor in Lincolnshire, Caistor in Lincolnshire, not Caistor in wherever the other was, Norfolk, in Caistor in Lincolnshire, and he was buried there in AD 61, or was it 74? That's, of course, providing you don't accept the legend that he left Britain and went to Persia, where he was martyred by being sawn in two. You see, it's a great deal we know about these people. There's Thomas. You remember Thomas, the resolute doubter. Unfortunately, there's a fair bit of false writings attributed to him. Some of you may have heard of the Acts of Thomas, the Revelation of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, all written far too late to be authoritative and never accepted by the church. The church is as authentic anyway. And there was a legend that he was speared to death in India around the year AD 72. Well, don't worry, we're nearly through. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas Thaddaeus. Virtually no legends of James, poor guy, but Judas went to Armenia, Syria, and Persia, where he was shot through by archers. Matthias, he's the one who was added to the apostolic party to replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. And tradition says that he was stoned to death in Jerusalem. He didn't get very far. Or Ethiopia, where he was crucified. And of course, there's Paul. Mustn't forget Paul. Almost certainly executed under the orders of Nero, possibly at the time of the great fire of Rome in AD 64, but nothing certain is known even of him. Well, that's a lot of good information, isn't it? Almost certainly, the only martyrdom is of the death of James, executed by Herod and recorded in Acts 12. That we can take for granted. That's true. But all except John are reputed to have been martyred. And whatever the circumstances, and wherever the place, it would be very likely that they all were. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I have protected them and kept them safe. Now I send them out as sheep among wolves. So is that the best he could do for them? 3 years, watching over them, caring for them, and then you're on your own. And all those who follow after them, who will believe in your name, you're on your own. And as we saw last week, Christians are the target of governments the world over. Have you ever asked the question, why? It actually doesn't make any sense, does it? True Bible-believing and obeying Christians are the best, honest, hard-working, peaceable, caring citizens that any nation can have. More caring or charitable work is done by Christians than by any other single group in society. That is true. They're not terrorists, suicide bombers, idlers, scroungers, spongers on state aid. So why are they the target, the world over, of governments and religions? There's only one satisfactory explanation. And that is the satanic hatred of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7, you needn't bother, or you can if you wish, you'll find there's a rather strange story there. It's a picture language story, as so much of the book of Revelation is. And there is the story in picture language of a great dragon that is waiting to devour a child who is just about to be born. The woman is about to give birth, and the dragon sends a great flood in her direction to try and destroy her and the child. But it fails, and the child is rescued. And then in Revelation 12 and verse 17, we read, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, interpreting that story is very simple. His attempts to strangle the church in its infancy by killing Christ at his birth. Remember the story of Herod and the boys in Bethlehem? His attempt to strangle the church in its infancy failed, so he continues to make war against those who belong to God, the rest of his offspring. Maybe that's part of the reason, and we looked at this last week, of what Paul means in Colossians 1:24, when he talks about making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So that whereas Satan tried to destroy Christ and failed, the church bears the brunt of his anger and his wrath. You a Christian here this evening? Well, then remember this. Satan is aiming at you, because he has failed to destroy Christ. And we are told in Revelation 13 and verse 7 that he was given power to make war against the saints, that's Christians, and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. That explains the history of the human race in all its pain and suffering, cruelty and inhumanity against itself and against Christians in particular. That's the best Satan can do. Cause mayhem on earth. He cannot destroy the church. He never will. But he can destroy the lives of Christians. So you look at verse 15. I'm not taking them out of this world, but I want you, Lord, to protect them from the evil one. And then if you slip over to verse 20, here we are back in John 17, and also all who will believe, that's us. So he is praying that the Father will care and protect all of his people now and on into the future. But is Christ incapable of caring for his people himself? Carefully notice his prayer in verse 15. Not out of the world. All this suffering and persecution and opposition is not only known but purposed by God. He knows that he is sending his sheep into trouble. He knows what he is doing. Listen, in warfare, it may not be obvious what the commander is doing, but his soldiers must trust that the commander has a strategy and is in control of the tactics carrying out the strategy. He knows best. And remember just who our commander is. Not any old commander. It is the King of the universe, the Lord of eternity and infinity. He knows what he is doing. So Jesus prayed, but that you will protect them from the evil one. Now the question is, in what way? Because we've already seen that most likely almost all the apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death one way or the other. And how do we reconcile but that you will protect them from the evil one in John 17 from the warning in Revelation 13, Satan was given power to make war over them all and to conquer? How do you get the two together? Well, let's agree this. Clearly, God is in control of the devil's activity. God is in control. You read the book of Job and you'll realize that right at the beginning of that book of Job, quite a big book that comes around the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, Satan had to gain permission to spoil Job's comfortable and well-ordered life. Never mind for a moment the reasons why. He had to come into the presence of God and ask permission. That's picture language for the fact that Satan was under the control of God. Now, how will Christ protect from the evil one? Well, clearly not by taking them out of the world, but keeping them safe in the world. But wait a minute, we've just seen that pretty well all the disciples died a martyr's death, and we have heard and we know enough in this church about the fact that every year there are tens of thousands of Christians who die a martyr's death all over the world, and they have done every century since Christ left the church. It doesn't look as if he's looking after them and keeping them safe. So he must be referring to something beyond their physical well-being here. Take an illustration. You remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, do you? Well, you probably know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but you shouldn't do, because that's their Babylonian names. You should know them by their Hebrew names, which was the names their parents gave them, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But never mind. Daniel chapter 3. The story is very simply this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, powerful, most powerful potentate in the ancient Near East at that time, around 500 years BC, will do. He built a gold idol, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And he put it in the plain, not under the mountain because it wouldn't look so big, in the plain because then it looks bigger. And he ordered that everybody should bow down and pray to it and to no other god. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to do so. So they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember the story, you were told it in Sunday school. Well, amazing how we love to tell a story about people being thrown into a fiery furnace to the Sunday school. That and the lion's den, to be ground to powder by lions. We have a lovely repertoire of stories for the kids. And these men are about to be thrown into the lion's den, into the burning fire. And this is what they say. The God we serve is able to save us and rescue us from your hand. Of course he was. God could have put the fire out just like that if he'd wanted to. No problem. He's a good fire extinguisher. But even if he does not, they went on, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Boy, that's faith, isn't it? A faith kept safe by God. And if they were burned to ashes, we may not be so willing to tell the story to the kids in the Sunday school, but it would be exactly the same story of faith. If they had been burned to ashes, the story would stand as a story of their faith in God, kept safe by God. And you say to me, now, I can see what you're doing, Brian. You're caught in a jam, you see, because God didn't protect some of his people. He did them, but he often doesn't. They burn to death. They get drowned in the sea. Christians suffer terrible persecution, awful kinds of deaths. History is replete with that. So now you're trying to make it look, no, I'll say to you, you got it the wrong way up. You see, our thinking is too often the wrong way up. We think that the most important thing is to be kept safe in this world to keep our bodies free from the fire. That's the way we think. And if God doesn't do that, he's failed to keep his promises. That's not the right priority, is it? God pledges to keep us safe and not lose one of those chosen by him. But that's nothing to do with necessarily me having an easy road through life or dying a terrible death. It hasn't to do with that. It is a pledge and a promise to keep me safe. And he did that with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he would have done it with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah even if they had been burned to ashes. John 17:12, verse 11, Father, protect them. And then in verse 12, he uses two very strong words. The word protect means keep safe, and the phrase keep them safe comes from the word to guard. I like the way the English Standard Version translates it. I kept them, I have guarded them. That's better. So how will Christ protect his people from the evil one? How has he protected his people from the evil one down the centuries? How will he protect you and me as we go out into this coming week from the evil one? Because who knows? I don't want to be morbid. But who knows? Someone here may never reach Saturday. How is he going to protect us? First, well, according to Jesus in verse 12, we are protected, I quote, by that name you gave me. There's a strange expression, probably one of those things that Matt was talking about earlier. Protected by that name you gave me. A better translation, I think, is in your name which you have given me. Now look back at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. What's that name? Well, I think a clue to this will come in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 9. It reads like this, being found in appearance as a man, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him, see what follows, a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the name revealed to Mary to give to her son. Now, that was a common name in the first century. Nothing new about that. It's the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament word Joshua. It's exactly the same. And there were a lot of people called Jesus in the time of Jesus. So there was nothing new about the name. But being given that name, it was a name that also belonged to the Father, because the name literally means Savior. God has always been that for his people, a Savior. And just there is our first confidence. If the Father doesn't keep us safe, he is not true to his name. Christ is holding the Father to the integrity of his name. That's what he's doing in that prayer. Keep them by the power of your name. You are known as a Savior, and you gave that name to me, Savior. If you fail to keep your people strong, and if you fail to keep them to the very end and through into eternity, you fail and your name sinks with it. We sometimes say, that man has a name for hard work and honesty, or that company has a good name. We're referring to the reputation, aren't we? God's reputation is at stake in keeping his people safe. One commentator says, he asks the Father to stand guard over these men and to keep under his divine surveillance whatever might harm them spiritually. Our ultimate security hangs on the character of God as Savior. Oh, but it doesn't actually hang there. It is fixed on the solid foundation of a God who can't change. There is your security. Not your faith, not your resilience in the world, not whether you are kept in your body perfectly whole or not, whether you have to pass through the fires and get burned or pass through the waters and drown. Nothing to do with that. It is to do with God ultimately saving you. And his character is at stake in that. Are you going to pledge and hazard your future on God? It is safe territory, safe ground, because the whole of his name is Savior. But secondly, we are protected through the word of God. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, by the truth, your word is truth. One thing is certain, nothing unclean, morally or spiritually, can ever enter heaven. Therefore, part of our guarantee is God keeping us in a fit state for glory. And how does he do that? Well, of course, he does it by the death of Christ on the cross and by his resurrection. That's how Matt started the service, reminding us of that. Of course he does that. He does it by sanctifying us, making us clean, setting us apart for God. And that's what he does with every Christian. He takes you out of the world and he puts you on the side of Christ. Or as Paul puts it to the Colossians, he takes us, rescues us from the power of Satan and puts us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the glorious transformation and change that God makes. But he does us more than that as well. Because the word sanctify means to keep something holy or set apart for God. God's purpose through Christ is to use his word in the Bible that you have in front of you to shape, as we were saying this morning, to shape and reshape our lives so that we become more Christ-like. That's the value of this word. You know, all through the long years of suffering by Christians, the word of God, our Bible, has been a source of great strength and encouragement. That's why when Doug was standing here, he was making it clear how important it is that the Dajo people in Chad have the Bible in their own language. 31 chapters of Genesis. That is only a little tiptoe into the whole Bible. You've got the whole Bible. They've got to handle just 31 chapters of Genesis. But they'll find great encouragement in that, because there's a lot there at the beginning, obviously. And the Bible has been a source of great strength and encouragement. And for one simple reason. If it is God's word, and he cannot lie or back out on his promises, therefore, his word will keep us strong. Always he is with us in the fire and the deep waters and through them by his word. Especially, but not exclusively, the book of Psalms, bang in the middle of your Bible. In the Psalms, the vast hosts of suffering humanity have found from the time of Jonah to the present day the deepest expression of their hopes and their fears. Our Lord himself, remember, died on the cross with the words of a psalm, Psalm 22, on his lips. So also the first Christian martyr died under the rocks of his accusers, crashing into his skull, breathing the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord." In prison at Philippi, Paul and Silas encouraged themselves by singing psalms throughout the night. All through the history of the church, Christians young and old, brave and fearful, men and women of all ages, languages and races have died with the words of a psalm as their great comfort. On the cross, at the stake, by the scaffold, in the dungeon, their heart and soul has been encouraged to stand firm by what Jesus here calls the word of truth. Your word is truth. In those early centuries of the church, countless Christians knelt in the amphitheatres of Rome, thronged with its baying multitudes, baying for their blood, with the word of truth on their lips, in their heart and their mind. And they boldly faced the lions or whatever was set upon them. On March the 11th, 1812, in Serampore, India, William Carey's printing press and paper and all his translations and his dictionaries into many Indian languages, all his typeset and printers, went up in a huge ball of fire. He quieted his heart and wrote in his diary, and quieting his heart of those of his companions and himself, with the words of Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And every Christian here has known the comfort of God's word, the word of truth, before your exams or a feared appointment, in a hospital ward, by the bedside of a dying loved one, or simply in the moments of great joy and happiness. But especially is the word of truth valuable when our faith is weak and the onslaught of Satan makes us wonder if we can hold on. Have you got a calendar at home, a diary at home, with Bible verses in it? Why? Because your word is truth. Do you have a daily light that you read every day? Because your word is truth. Peter, writing in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "His divine power has given everything we need for life and godliness." And then he says what he means by that: his very great and precious promises and the divine nature, sharing the divine nature. His very great and precious promises. What a privilege. And through his word, he comes to us and stands by us. And he speaks to us in his word. And he makes his presence known to us as well through his word. But he also makes his presence known to us apart from his word, by that deep sense of knowing that God will keep his promise, "I am with you to the end, wherever, whatever." Paul found himself on one occasion before Nero standing alone. All the Christians had kept their heads well down and had left him on his own. But then he adds this, you can read it in 2 Timothy 4:17. "The Lord stood at my side." That's how he keeps his people safe. "I have given them your word," and thank God he did. We are kept safe by his name, Jesus, Savior. The character of God depends on it. We are kept safe by his word, the Bible. Thirdly, we're protected. Now, this is strange, through the unity of the church, verse 21. Now, this is a very reoccurring theme in this chapter. You'll find it if you glance over, if you're looking at your Bible, in verse 21 and 22 and 23. "That they may be one," that appears twice. "That they may be brought to complete unity," that appears once. Now, this unity that Jesus is preaching about in chapter 17 of John has nothing to do with ecclesiastical contracts, though the chapter has, I'm afraid, too often been used wrongly in that way. It has nothing to do with denominations merging or churches burying the hatchet and coming together. It has a great deal to do with the practical care of Christians for Christians. Christians caring for Christians across the world. Brothers and sisters they never knew. You have an initial example of this before the close of the New Testament, of course. On his evangelistic travels, Paul carried back to Judea monetary gifts to support the Christians in Jerusalem in a time of famine. That was a deep expression of unity. Christians all over Asia, what we call Turkey today, were giving to the churches in Judea that they'd never met because they wanted to help them in a time of famine. The infant church across Asia and Greece cared for those they never knew. And that has been the example and experience of true Christians ever since. Let me give you two examples out of the same pot. You may never have heard of the Waldensians, but they were a group of Christians who lived in the Piedmont Valley in Italy, and they lived in the Piedmont Valley since the time of the apostles. In fact, they could trace their spiritual ancestry right back to the time of the apostles, and I think quite genuinely so. They were a fine evangelical Bible-believing group. They suffered repeated attempts by the Roman Catholic Church over many centuries to literally, and I mean literally, exterminate them. They suffered horribly over many centuries. Actually, by the 16th century, they outnumbered Catholics in the Piedmont Valley by the number of about 20 to 1. They spread, they were strong, they were Bible-believing, but they suffered horribly. It would turn your stomach over if I tell you some of the stories of the terrible things that were done to them. In the 16th century, Christians in Geneva in Switzerland, where John Calvin was leading the church, sent gifts to support them and encouragement because they knew what they were going through. And 100 years later, during the time of Oliver Cromwell's Commonwealth here in England, £30,000 was raised by public subscription for their support. £30,000 then was worth a few million today. That's what Jesus is talking about here in John 17. That's what he means by being one. And that is one of the ways God cares for his people and encourages them. It's not just God raining £30,000 down from heaven. What is more encouraging is that Christians in the Piedmont Valley in the 17th century were encouraged because Christians in England gave together a public subscription and sent money to support them. That has been happening all over the world. It is happening right now. Many of you are giving to things like that now through one fund or another. That is what Jesus is talking about. Today, we all know that Christians are hiding in jungles, languishing in prisons, suffering all kinds of intolerant abuse, particularly across the Middle East and across Africa. And they find tremendous encouragement by the support and care of Christians who never knew them. That is what Jesus is talking about. The name Jesus, that keeps us secure. The Word of God in our Bible, that keeps us secure. The caring of the church across the world and your contribution in that, and one day we may be on the receiving end of it, that keeps us secure. But there's another thing here. We are protected by the prayer of Christ. Look at verses 15 and 24. Verse 15 of John 17 reads like this. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. We'll say something more about that next week. The glory you have given me before you loved me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And verse 11, Father, protect them. So verse 15, my prayer is that you will protect them from the evil one. Verse 24, Christ asks the Father that those given to him will be kept for him. He goes on to say, I want them to be with us in glory, Father. Now I ask you, would the Father deny that request of his Son? Can you imagine for one moment that the Father in eternity and the Son in eternity and the Holy Spirit in eternity planned this magnificent way of salvation that they revealed after the fall of man and woman into sin, recorded in Genesis 3:15? Can you imagine that that God planned all of this, wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, or if you prefer, the database of heaven, that he wrote your name there indelibly and said, that's the person I'm going to save, I'm going to keep, and then Christ prays, Father, keep your promise, guard them, protect them, keep them secure to the very end, whichever route they have to take, however hard the final life on this earth may be, keep their faith strong and secure to the very end. And the Father says, I'm not listening. I'm not going to answer that prayer. Can you imagine that? Would God ever back out on the pledge to save those he's chosen and to save them for eternity? Look, if we fathers delight to give good gifts to our children, will not the Father in heaven delight to give the best gifts to his Son, a people whom he chose from all eternity? We have to be protected and kept safe, or else Christ's death for us on the cross was in vain. He's proved incapable of ultimately caring for his people. It is not merely the security of his word, as we've seen, but the security of his character. God promises. Did he plan our salvation in eternity, prepare for it throughout history, only to lose us at the end? Did he listen to the prayer of his Son, Father, I want them to be with us in heaven, and ignore it? Here it is. Jesus prayed for his disciples. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for them. But as I said many times, that doesn't mean that Jesus is perpetually on his knees running through a prayer list of names. It means that his very presence before the Father, having completed all that he came to do for the salvation of his chosen people, is enough to guarantee our final security in the presence of God forever. The name, the word, the church, the prayer, that is the way he keeps his people safe. Let's sing together.